It is good to be home. I want to tell you, it's wonderful to be home. After 20 days away, 14 flights, touching down in 7 different countries, establishing 9 film teams in 3 of those countries, and working with 16 of the 18 film teams in India, it's good to be home. It's been a long trip, but I tell you, it was wonderful arriving on Friday, and you guys made it especially wonderful to see the welcome home party you had planned, the signs and the posters and all that just made the heart glad. And I have a little taste of maybe how our homecoming soldiers feel when they're coming back from Iraq or Afghanistan or some foreign post and people are there to welcome them. It's very humbling, I have to tell you, and I thank you so much. This afternoon, we have our general membership meeting at 3, and then at 3:30, Patrick Calhoun will be joining me, and I'll be going through some of the details of the trip. I've got about an hour-long presentation with videos and pictures and some things to share, and we'll be through by around 4:30, but I'm excited to be able to do that this afternoon. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time today in talking about the trip, just because I want to, you know, save that time for then and that integrity of that time. But I hope you've had the opportunity to read my blog, my online journal, and to kind of keep up with the trip that way. The Lord really allowed us to have internet connection in almost every place we were, and to be able to post those things. And I've heard so many good comments from you about reading and following and staying up and thanking. And I have to tell you, your prayers were indeed felt. There's no question about that, and I'll talk to you about that in just a second. But I want to tell you, you are an awesome church. And like I say in the bulletin, I love serving Jesus with you. I really do. And I felt you with me on this trip. I was not alone. So thank you so much. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 places, if you would, in Matthew chapter number 24 and also 1 Peter chapter number 4. There's a couple of verses that have really become alive to me and real to me as a result of this trip. And the first thing I want to share with you is that the gospel is being preached all around the world, and it's a reality that became real to me on this trip. The observation I want to share with you as you look up those verses is that in every country we went, we didn't go to preach the gospel. We went to meet with Christians, pastors, and evangelists who are already in those countries to equip them and to give them tools and weapons for their ministry, and to be able to share with them some encouragement from folks in the States, from other parts of the body of Christ. And what was neat to me was that in every place we went, there were strong Christians. Now, they may have been a small minority. For example, in Nepal, where we were, on the Sunday morning that we were there, we attended an international church. There, it's a Nepalese church, First Baptist Church of Nepal, or Lilliputtur Baptist Church of Nepal. But they also, on Sunday mornings, have a special English service for internationals and for those who speak English. And there were people there from many different countries. There were UN peacekeepers there from Africa. And there were workers from the UK and from Australia and New Zealand and different people there. And it was so wonderful to sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and "Holy, Holy, Holy," and just to worship God with them from all over the nation. And the speaker that morning, some people would say it was just a coincidence, but to us it was not a coincidence. There were no coincidences on this trip. The speaker that morning was a worker with a group called Dawn, which means discipling a whole nation. They're based out of Colorado, but he's an Indian. And he was there inspiring the church to get involved with missions. Isn't that neat? He was there encouraging the Nepalese church to become involved with missions. And he was encouraging them because this church we visited in just a few months prior to us coming had sent out 2 missionaries, 2 foreign missionaries from that church. One was going to the UK to work with the Nepalese expatriates that were there. And the other was going to another country. And I forget right now, I have it in my notes. But that little church in the heart of Kathmandu, Nepal, was sending out missionaries to other nations. What a blessing. What a confirmation to us. That brother shared, though, they're doing a study. Nepal is a Hindu state. It's the only country in the world that is officially a Hindu country. It has a king that is Hindu. It has the whole parliament, most of the parliament, many of the people, they observe the Hindu holidays as national holidays. In fact, while we were there, and I'll show these pictures this afternoon, they had a huge celebration, the spring celebration of the Red Chariot. And in their tradition, of the Hindu tradition, the local rain god of that valley had many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago found a very pious farmer and had rewarded him for his piousness, for his piety, for his devotion to this rain god, and had given him a jeweled vest. And every year at this particular time that we just happened to be there, thousands of people would crush into this market area that was half a block from the hotel we were staying in. And the people were just crowded in. Big bands came in, the military band, the national band of Nepal, army was there, and the prime minister at the given time came out with a jeweled vest to the shouts and the crowds of the people. They had this huge, tall, 30 meter tall tree, for lack of a better term, that they had constructed with banners and streamers coming off of it. What was interesting to me was to see how that tree was so easily abandoned by the people in the days afterwards. And it sat there brown and dead and could do nothing. In my blog, I wrote a quote from Jeremiah about those who worship a creation. They take a piece of wood, and from a part of that wood, they carve an idol, and they bow down and worship them. From another part of that wood, they burn it in a fire to keep themselves warm and to cook their food. How empty and how blind are these people? Yet the gospel's being preached. In the nation of Nepal, very conservative estimates put the number of Christians at 500,000. Now, there's still 25 million people in that country, so that's a small percentage. But still, folks, there's 500,000 believers in that country. And they suffer hardships to have their faith in an officially Hindu nation. They suffer hardships. And yet God is gracing them and blessing them and giving them courage to speak when it's the right time and the right opportunity. On the border of Nepal, there's a refugee camp with 120,000 refugees from Bhutan. They've been kicked out of Bhutan over a land dispute, and they're living in refugee tents. And let me tell you, the Christians are invading those refugee camps, and they're spreading the gospel. And here's what the pastor told me, who was working there. He said, brother, he said, these people are bored. They live in tents all day long. They have nothing to do, nowhere to go. They're in a camp with barbed wire around it to keep the bad people out and keep them in, and they're bored. And we get to go in and show films and preach the gospel, and hundreds are being converted to Jesus. Awana has a strong presence in Nepal. Over 200 Awana clubs throughout the nation. Over 200 Awana clubs, and the strongest work they have is among those Bhutanese refugees. And the people, the Hindu people, are willingly encouraging their children to go to the Awana club, number one, because it gives them something to do, keep them out of trouble, and number two, because they know they won't learn anything bad there. And these children are coming, and they're starting to learn the truth of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen when these 20, 30, 40,000 children eventually grow up and become strong believers in the Lord? The gospel is being preached. We went to the Philippines, and in the Philippines, we met with pastors that were from three different parts of the Philippines. Two of them from the Mindanao Island down in the south, one of them from Cebu, which is kind of in the middle. And on our last day there, as we were leaving, we'd had the inconvenience of having to change hotels. Interesting thing that sometimes your inconveniences end up being blessings from the Lord. And as we changed to another hotel, because some confusion in the reservation. And the second hotel, we met a man who worked with Lifeway Christian Bookstores, the Philippines arm. And he was staying in the same hotel. He arrived the same afternoon we did. He saw us doing our training upstairs in the mezzanine area and struck up a conversation. Number one, he is going to be able to provide gospel films for our teams in many of the languages of the Philippines, which will save us from having to ship them from the U.S. And then number two, this is what really blessed me. I had shared with you a few months ago about an article I'd read about how the Filipino church understood that their place in the body of Christ was unique. The Philippines sends out thousands upon thousands of domestic workers and ship workers around the world. For whatever reason, that just seems to be their niche. And in fact, if you go to Saudi Arabia, to Dubai, if you go to the Arab Emirates, one of the things that you're going to find is that almost every home has a Filipino worker living in that home as domestic help. Because the Saudi Arabians, it's beneath their dignity to take out the trash. You know, those folks over there, they have so much money. It's true. They have so much money. They will create giant dome-filled stadiums just to blow snow in so that they can ski down in the middle of the desert. They have so much money that every resident of that country gets a salary from the government just because of the oil that they're selling you and me. They have money coming out their ears. And so, God forbid that they should do any menial work. And they have imported hundreds of thousands of Filipino laborers, many of whom are Christians, and have been trained by their churches to take the gospel to these nations. And I had told you that story because I had read that. When I met this brother, I said, I want to ask you something I've read. I said, but I don't know firsthand. Can you tell me if this is true? I've heard that the Filipino church is grasping the Great Commission and training their people, their ship workers and their domestic help, specifically to share the gospel in these closed countries. And he said, absolutely. He said, my father is the pastor of an underground church in Saudi Arabia. Been there for 20 years. And he began to tell me story after story of these Filipino workers who have grasped the call of the Great Commission and have basically almost sold themselves into indentured slavery or servanthood for the purpose of sharing the gospel in these closed countries. We get to India, and I'm going to tell you what struck me about India. In India, we were in the southern part, the area called, the state called Kerala, and I started noticing St. Thomas Church, St. Thomas Catholic Church, Thomas Evangelical Church, Thomas. I'm seeing Thomas everywhere. And I was reminded, and so then I asked, that the Apostle Thomas himself took the gospel to India. In fact, I have a picture I'll show you this afternoon. It didn't mean much, but it was just interesting to me. There's a huge, not huge, just a large, you know, sign on the side of the road, a government-installed sign that shows the church that marks the burial place of St. Thomas, 13 kilometers away from where we were. Gospel went to India almost 2,000 years ago. We were in Pakistan, and as we walked through Pakistan, just an amazing culture, totally different than anything you and I can imagine. We went to the marketplace and the bazaar, and it took a little while to realize this, maybe half an hour or an hour before it really struck me that we had been walking among thousands of people, not a single woman. Every one of them were men. You'd think I'd notice that, but I guess I'd been gone from home too long. Or I don't know. Okay, scratch all that. But it's just different, okay? This huge bazaar teeming with people. When you see the video and your pictures, you'll notice there's just people everywhere, and women were not allowed to go there. Later in the day, in a different market, we saw there was a fruit vendor there and a clothes vendor, and two Muslim women somehow were in that area. And I took a picture of them because it was the only women we'd seen all day long. And yet, in the midst of this oppressive society, one of the things that we saw driving through Lahore, Pakistan, was church steeples, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, people that God had raised up 100, 200 years ago to raise up congregations. And the men that we were working with were strong believers. One of the brothers that you'll get a chance to meet this afternoon, his name is Babar Ala Ditta. His middle name is Ala. He doesn't get excited about that. Neither should we. But Babar, born as a Pakistani, came to faith in Jesus watching a film at the age of 18 or 19 years old. Now he's about 25, 26, beautiful wife, beautiful child, has a passion to reach his people for Jesus and wants to go to Afghanistan to preach the gospel. The gospel is being preached around the world. Now that I've told you that, I want you to look at Matthew 24, verse 14, because this will get us kicked off at the beginning point of what we want to talk about. Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus is at the end of a discourse where he's talking about the signs of his return, the signs that will take place before he comes back. And in verse 14, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. I believe we are nearing that day. As I witnessed in these countries, our goal was not to go witness to people or to save anyone. We didn't go to hold mass crusades or campaigns. We were going to equip believers with equipment and tools that they could use to accelerate the growth of the gospel in those countries. But as I went, I began to see that the gospel of the kingdom has been preached and is being preached around the world. And the word here, it's interesting. It says in verse 14, "Be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." You've heard me say, I think, in the past, that word "nations" in the Greek is the word ethnos, which is where we get our word ethnic, an ethnic identity. And so what he's saying is that every ethnic group needs to hear the gospel preached to every ethnic group, every people troop, every tribe, every language, not just the geopolitical subdivisions. You know, America is one nation, but we have a lot of different peoples in America. India is one nation, but there are thousands of different peoples, ethnicities, nations within that country. But here's what's interesting to me. One morning, as we were having breakfast in Nepal, Brother Patrick asked the group, he said, "I'm just curious, how many languages are spoken among the 12 men that sat around this table?" And counting Patrick and myself, there were 12 men from four different countries, and altogether we spoke over 20 languages. Every one of them able to preach the gospel, in some of them in five and six different languages. The gospel is being preached. I mentioned to you about India and how the Apostle Thomas was the one who went to India, and I saw the sign that marked the government-sponsored sign that marked the place of the church that marks the site of his burial, because he had been crucified there in India. The airport that we flew in and out of in southern India is a town called Kochi or Cochin, and Cochin was one of the first cities that Thomas went to. He arrived there and he spent 8 days in the town of Kochi, the very place that I flew in and out of. And there was a large community of Jews there. And he was there 8 days and then left and then came back within 1 year. 3,000 of the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ. The gospel is being preached and has been being preached. Let me tell you, the apostles took the Great Commission very seriously. James was beheaded in Jerusalem, the first apostle to be martyred, but the others continued taking the gospel. Peter preached throughout the Mediterranean basin. He ended up in Rome, as you probably know, being crucified upside down, but only after having preached in many different countries. John, the aged beloved apostle, had preached throughout that Mediterranean basin as well, had gone all throughout Asia Minor, had preached in Rome. Legend has it that he was boiled in a pot of oil, in a cauldron of oil, and survived it in Rome. And so the emperor exiled him to Patmos, but he preached the gospel. Andrew went through Asia Minor, Greece, through parts of Russia, and as far as modern-day Poland, the apostle Andrew preaching the gospel. And later he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Philip labored in Upper Asia and was later martyred in Heliopolis, Greece, where he had been scourged, sent to prison, and then crucified. Bartholomew preached the gospel in northern India. Matthew preached in Parthia and Ethiopia and was martyred in Nadaba, Ethiopia in 60 AD. Paul was beheaded in Rome, having preached as far as Spain. Jude was crucified in Greece, having preached around that all the way from Israel to there. Simon the Zealot preached in Africa, went as far west in Africa as you could go, and then went north and ended up in Britain, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark preached all the way down into Egypt and was martyred in Alexandria, Egypt. My point is simply this: the apostles took the Great Commission seriously. They knew that this verse in 24:14 of Matthew was true, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations as a witness to all the kingdoms of the world, as a witness to the peoples, and then the end shall come. And I want to tell you something. I believe we're at that day. I told you there were two texts I wanted you to see. Matthew 24:14 is one. I'd like you to go down to 1 Peter chapter number 4, and I want to talk to you about the end of all things is near. I told some of the guys before the service, I wish I had one of those big sandwich board signs, sort of sandwich signs I used to have back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. You know, the guys that would walk around with a sign saying the end is near. If I could have one of those, I'd have it on this morning, walking back and forth to tell you that the end is near. Not trying to be a prophet of doom, trying to be a prophet of excitement and enthusiasm that Jesus is coming back soon and we need to realize this. 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse number 7. I want you to reflect back on what Jesus said, then the end shall come. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. I believe that Peter, speaking of a time called the end of all things, was not alone in believing. In fact, the witness of the New Testament is that they believed Jesus could come back any moment. They truly believe this. If you would let me do a little Bible run, keeping your place here in 1 Peter, I have three verses I want you to read from three different New Testament Bible writers. And I want you to hear what they have to say about their belief on the preeminent, imminent coming of Jesus Christ. First, in James chapter number 5, we'll start with the brother of Jesus himself, who at first did not believe. At first was not a believer. But later, after having the Lord appear to him alive in person, he became a stalwart believer and preached the gospel in Jerusalem throughout his entire life until the point they could take him no more. And they clubbed him to death at the age of 94 years old. They beat his brains out with a stick because he preached the gospel so hard and believed so much. And what did he believe? In James chapter number 5, look with me at verse number 9. He says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." You see that? He's at the door. He's knocking. He's about to come back. Live right. Live your heart right. The judge is near. Look with me at Romans chapter number 13. We'll look at a different apostle. This is the apostle Paul, who one untimely born is what he called himself. Romans chapter number 13. And if you'll drop down to verse number 12, he says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." You hear him? That same passion. Time is short. Time is running out. Let's be careful how we live. Let's be careful the lives that we live because the time is short. The day is near. It's about time. And Hebrews chapter number 10 is a verse you've probably heard many times, and some of you may have had this used as a club against you. And I'm not going to use it that way this morning. I don't want to use it as a club. I want you to see the heart behind it. In Hebrews 10 verse 25, the writer of Hebrews, some say it's Paul, others say it may have been Apollos, I'm not sure, but Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some," but pay attention to the last part, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The testimony of the New Testament church is that Jesus is coming soon. The end of all things is near. My point to you today is that we are closer to the return of Jesus than at any other time in history. Let me say it again. We are closer to the return of Jesus than at any other time in history. And that should be cause for celebration. That should be cause for great joy. That the reality, the hope of our faith is soon to be realized. Why? Because I believe Matthew 24:14 is being fulfilled. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached through the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Now, some sitting here this morning, hopefully not you, but some might would think to themselves, "But Brother Nathan, you just read to us that Paul thought it was fixing to be there. Peter thought it was fixing to be there. James thought it was fixing to be there. That's 1900 years ago, and he hadn't come back yet." Oh, Brother Nathan, well, I've heard my granddaddy believe that. My daddy believed that. They've just been believing that forever, and I just don't know. It just seems like it's just dragging on and on. I think that's just something people say. That's what preachers preach real hard from the pulpit to keep them people in line. Jesus is coming back. Don't you get wrong. Don't you mess up now. Jesus is going to come back and slap you upside the head. Is that what I'm saying? No, that's not what I'm saying, but that's what some people think. That, you know, people just use that to try to keep their people in line. Well, let me tell you, Peter addressed this very issue in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like you to take a look with me at what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." You see, Peter knew there'd be mockers. He knew there'd be people who said, "I just don't believe. My grandpappy believed it. He walked right and spit white. My great-grandpappy believed it. My pappy believed it. But it ain't happened yet." See, the Bible talked about you, mocker. Not you, just whoever was thinking that. Drop down to verse number 8. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So here's what Peter's saying to you and me. Yeah, there's going to be folks who say, you've been saying that since forever. People have always preached that. Preachers have always said that. He says, but don't let this fact escape you, that God is delaying His return for one purpose and one purpose only. He doesn't want people to die and go to hell. He doesn't want people to not have the opportunity to hear the truth of the saving faith of Jesus Christ. And so He delays on purpose. Because of His heart and His love, He holds back that day coming quickly so that all will have the opportunity to repent. But the day is still coming, because the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And the end's going to come. You see, this is the truth, and this is what Peter's trying to get across, that the day is near. The entire New Testament teaching is that the last days, quote unquote, the last days began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And ever since then, you and I have been living in the last days. And Peter makes an interesting comment that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. And so what seems like a long time to us is just another day to the Lord. I love that old joke. Somebody said one time, he was praying to the Lord, "Lord, if it's true, is it true that a 1,000,000,000 years is just a second to you?" The Lord said, "Yes, it's just a second." "Oh Lord, is it true that $1,000,000,000 is just like a penny to you?" "Oh yes, it's just a penny." "Lord, may I have just a penny?" "Sure, just a second." All right, some of you got it. Some of it was delayed reaction. I'm on another jet lag time zone, so it takes me a minute to get it across there. The point of it is that God's time is not ours. And because His time is so much bigger and His vision is so much bigger, we get trapped into seeing something. But I want to share with you a theory, a thought, an idea that maybe will help you understand that even though you and I are looking for the next great event in redemptive history, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, I want to show you one way that you can believe it's very near. You see, there's an interesting phrase here. He says in verse number 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. If you reflect on Peter's words that 1,000 years are like a day, and you begin to realize that we're just about at the completion of 2,000 years since the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus. I mean, we're close to that 2,000 years. It seems to me like if 1,000 years is a day, we're almost finished with the second day, and the third day is right around the corner. And I want you to think about the phrase third day. If you've got a Bible concordance or if you've got a Bible program, just put the word third day in for a second and see what kind of interesting things come up. One of the things you're going to find is that when Abraham was taking Isaac to sacrifice him, he saw the mountain where he would be sacrificed on the third day. When God set Israel free and He brought them through the Red Sea and they began to travel through the Sinai, through that wilderness on the third day, the Lord said, "Sanctify yourselves, I'm going to show Myself to you on the third day." Some good things happen on the third day. On the third day, it says, after fasting, Esther, after fasting, on the third day went into the king, and the king extended his scepter, giving mercy and saving an entire race of people on the third day. And how about Hosea? Chapter number 6 that says He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Good things happen on the third day. How about Jesus repeatedly, over and over and over, saying in the Gospels, it is written that the Christ must be crucified and raised on the third day. In fact, you could go through and you could read it. Let me just give you a few. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:19. 3 different places in Matthew alone that Jesus says, I will be raised on the third day. In one of those places, he finds out some people come to him and say, Herod wants to kill you. And he says, you tell that old fox that today and tomorrow I'm doing miracles and on the third day I'm coming. Now look, I'm not trying to get you some kind of heresy or crazy idea, but I believe that we're close to the third day. First day, the second day have been almost completed. I will not tell you what day. I'm not going to give you 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. Okay? I'm not doing that. I'm not giving you 89 reasons why he come back in 89, because 88 and 89 is over with. But I'm going to give you reasons why I believe he's coming soon. Because this gospel of the kingdom we preach in the whole world for witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. And folks, I believe what Peter said, the end of all things is near. And I am encouraged. I am encouraged. I believe we are living on the cusp of the third day. What an exciting time. And so the question that I have for us is the question that's raised by Peter. If you would go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, did you ever leave there? Okay, good. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to look where we left off. In verse number 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. Aren't you glad you serve a God like that who doesn't want a single one to perish? He's willing to delay just a little bit longer. I was on this trip. Patrick was telling me about a time he and his brother several years ago were flying, and they had a very close connecting flight. And just as they got off one flight at this huge airport, they started hearing over the intercom, well, Mr. Patrick and Jesse Calhoun, please report to gate whatever it was. Now, it's kind of odd to have a page in an airport. I've been in a lot of airports in the last couple of weeks. I've been in some not so great airports. I think Alexander's got a wonderful airport. We're very blessed. The Hong Kong airport is, flying into Hong Kong is almost like flying into heaven. I don't know how else to describe. You fly into the city where all the on the hills, there's just these beautiful, enormous white buildings everywhere, just incredibly gorgeous. And the airport's huge. It's built on a man-made island out in the middle of a lake, and it's just gorgeous. The airport's phenomenal. But you almost never hear, there's thousands of people in airports. You're not going to hear, maybe in Alexandria Airport you'll hear a page, but not in a huge airport. But Patrick and them were in this big old airport in Chicago, and they hear this report. Well, Mr. Jesse and Patrick Calhoun, please report to gate such and such. And he said, and they start doing the O.J. Simpson thing. I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember the O.J. Simpson thing. Y'all remember that he was making his way through there? Anybody? Save me. Okay, just checking. That was a commercial back in the 70s or 80s, I think it was, where he was running through the air. Well, they were running, huffing and puffing. And man, they were making their way and turning. And some of these airports, I don't know why it is, they bring you in at gate number 2 and your next connecting flight is at gate 7052. You know, it's just forever between them. And so, and they're running, and they get there just as they're closing the door, and there's a stewardess closing the door and looking to see, and she's closing the door, and she says, "Are you the Calhouns?" "Yes, we are." Whew, we waited as long as we could, and I think of that little story of someone who was doing everything they could to delay the departure of the plane to let two people get on. What a gracious thing that stewardess did. She could have closed that door and walked away and got on that plane and not even thought about it. But she was waiting and delaying and closing that door slowly, leaning out, looking. And this is what I see the Lord doing. He's anxious. He is so anxious for our reunion. I want to tell you something. He loves you like you don't know how much you're loved. You do not know how much He loves you. I just got through reading the book that Donna gave to me called Abba's Child. And I'm going to tell you, you ought to read that book because it will just convince you that He loves you like you don't know what love is. He wants to envelop you in His arms. He wants to be reunited with you. He wants to hold you face to face and to pour His love into you. But He's delaying because there's somebody else. He's holding that gate. He's holding that door just as long as He can because there's somebody else who might repent. There's somebody else who's going to accept. There's somebody else who's going to render themselves to His love. And so He's waiting. Oh, folks, He's not slow concerning His promise like you and I think He's slow. We think, oh, it's been 2,000 years. But He's waiting. He's holding the door. He's telling the pilot, don't take off yet. He's telling the conductor of the glory-bound train, hang on just one more minute. Hold on, Gabriel. Don't blow your horn just yet. There's one more. There's one more. There's one more. And so there are people who say, yeah, Christians have been saying it for 2,000 years. Ain't happened yet. But don't count his slowness as it being not going to happen. The end of all things is near. And so he says in verse number 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But we don't stop reading there. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now listen to this next part. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Now listen. Since your house is going to burn, and since your car is going to be destroyed, and since your money collection is going to burn, since your bank is going to be swallowed up in flames, since every physical, tangible thing that you could value as being important, and forgive me, guys, but since your motorcycle, Hondas and Harleys alike, are going to be burned, what kind of people should you be? This is the question he says in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be? What kind of people should you be? What kind of people should I be? This is the burning question. Since we know the end is near. The end is near. That's not a gloom and doom. That's a call that the door is about to close. Please, anybody want to get on? Come now. The end is near. And since the end is near, how should we live? How should that affect the way we live? How should that affect our thinking? How should that affect our outreach? How should that affect the way we look at people? Well, he says a couple of things here. In verse number 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, there's a way that we are to live in holy conduct and godliness that has to do with our character towards other people. I'm going to show you in a minute how important it is. If we have a proper understanding of the end being near, it will help us have a right relationship with others. It's so important that we live our lives in right relationship with others, especially those in the body of Christ. The day of schism needs to be over. The day of looking down on somebody because they're some other denomination needs to be squashed. I am so grateful. I am humbled beyond belief that a little country church named Sharp Baptist Church would send an offering to us to take to a mission orphanage in Mexico. What an humbling thing that is, that God would tear down some walls that might would otherwise divide us. That God would join people. That's one of the things that excites me about Christians sharing Christ. There are churches, a lot of Baptist churches, but there are other types of churches, Church of God, non-denominational, and different ones who are joining together to say, you know what? It doesn't matter who gets the credit. We want souls for the kingdom of God. Amen. Doesn't matter what name's over the door of the church they attend. We want the name of Jesus on their heart. Amen. So this is how we're to live in holy conduct and godliness with our relationships towards one another. Making sure that there's no schism, making sure that there's no heartache, making sure there's no judgment. He goes on to say in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But look at what he says, looking for and hastening. That word hastening has to do with speeding, has to do with urging, has to do with waiting with eager desire. You and I have the opportunity through the way that we live our lives. Now, get this. We have the opportunity to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. We have the opportunity through the way that we live our lives. How could that be? Well, could it be that it goes back to Matthew 24:14? That the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to the whole world for witness to all the nations, that then the end will come? If our living can hasten, then I believe that what we did in these last 3 weeks, what you did, guys, I was the face of the body that went. I was the opportunity to put a face on something that the body of Christ did. We were able to start 9 film teams in 3 different countries. When we were landing from Pakistan, we had gone to originally, as you know, when I left here, I told you we're not going to Pakistan. Remember that? Let me just tell you this real quick story. We were there in Nepal. Our conference was coming to an end with the leaders there, and we had about a 3-day window where we were going to get some rest. We were going to go to Delhi, and we were going to sneak down to the Taj Mahal and take pictures and do a tourist thing for a day or two, try to catch a little rest in between. That was our plan. On Wednesday night, on Tuesday night of that week, I had a dream. And the dream was so real that when I woke up, I wasn't sure if it was a vision or a dream. I even told Patrick, I said, I'm sure if I dreamed this or if it was just real. And we're sitting in these little, 2 little twin beds in this little bitty hotel room in Nepal. And I said, brother, the weirdest thing. I said, in my dream, that siege at the Red Mosque was over with. The guy that led it was killed. And the siege had broken. They'd broken in, took everybody captive, and it was okay. And in the dream, you and I had flown to Pakistan one night, spent the whole day the next day buying the equipment, and the next day we flew back to India. He goes, huh, that's interesting. Got my shower, spent my quiet time with the Lord, went downstairs to the lobby around 7 o'clock to meet the brothers there for breakfast. One of the guys is from Pakistan, holding a newspaper. Brother Nathan, look, they killed the guy, the mosque leader, and they've liberated, and all the people are set free, and the siege is over. Man, if my jaw could have hit the floor, it would have bounced 3 times. Doing, doing, doing. I dreamed that. That was in my dream. Boy, Patrick came down and said, brother, you're not going to believe this. Remember what I told you upstairs? I said, look at this paper. Man, we were like, is God trying to tell us something? So we prayed. That morning at breakfast, we gathered the guys, and I told them the dream. I said, look, here's what's going on. We don't know. We were afraid to go to Pakistan. I'm just being honest with you. I was afraid to go to Pakistan. But when that dream came, it seemed like the Lord had a different plan. Now, in our original plans, we were supposed to be in Pakistan the following Monday through Thursday of the following week. But we had, since then, we'd canceled that part of it, and we had created this work, this conference in southern India, and so that was off the agenda. As we were praying, the Lord just began to bear witness in our hearts that we should maybe see if this is His will. And so Patrick said, well, let's set a fleece before the Lord. Let's ask the Lord that if we're to go, that we're going to go to the airline, and we're going to see if they have a ticket that we can go on Thursday, which is the day that we're leaving Nepal. We'll fly to Delhi. If they have a ticket from Delhi to Pakistan on Thursday, we'd get there Thursday night. We could spend all day Friday purchasing, and on Saturday we could fly back. If they have those 2 flights, and if they have seats on those 2 flights, we'll take it as God's desire that we're supposed to go. Now, I understand that fleeces is an Old Testament concept, but the Lord meets you where you are, and we wanted the Lord's fingerprint on it. And so we prayed, all of us together. And we went to the ticket counter of the airline. And oddly enough, they had flights going from Delhi to Lahore, Pakistan on Mondays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. So there were flights available for us to go on Thursday and come back on Saturday, but there was only 1 flight a day. And every flight we were on, folks, was jam-packed. I mean, every single one of them. If you wanted a flight down there, you needed to buy it a month in advance. And so we said to him, is there any chance you have seats for the Thursday night flight and the Saturday morning flight back? Well, you know, there's been a little crisis in Pakistan. There's been some problems in Pakistan. People are kind of scared to go to Pakistan. There were seats available. There really were. Well, you know there were because I told you I already went. So we bought them. Of every flight we were on, every single flight we were on, there was either no empty seats or 1 empty seat. Both of these flights had maybe 50% capacity. Seats for us and all the angels that were going with us. We flew into Pakistan Thursday night. We went to a hotel that had a lot of security. They inspected the cars when you drove in. They popped the hood and looked for bombs and took mirrors and looked underneath it, and I was grateful for that. We on our way to the hotel, there was a Pakistan is actually a pretty modern country, more modern than I thought it was. And there was they would have these speed limit signs were LED printout signs. I guess they could change the speed limit on you if you were speeding. They could say you were speeding. Sign said 45. No, it was 60 when I was coming through. Okay, I'm making that up. But nevertheless, they were LED signs. And then I came to a stop sign, and there was a marquee sign with words running across it in English. And it said, be aware or be advised, you are being monitored on closed-circuit television, closed-circuit cameras. There were other signs. I mean, on the public streets, I was so happy to see that. Every major intersection we'd come to, there'd be 20 or 30 Army guys just standing around waiting to squall any problem. I think the Lord had them there just for us. Made me feel better. One of those Army guys came up and shook our hands, smiled. Couldn't say a word of English, but he was just happy to see us. We spent Friday, we bought everything. Normally when you go to these countries, it's not like, you know, going to Radio Shack and Walmart. You got to go to these little big hole in the walls. And you have to go dicker prices and argue and bargain and walk out mad and come back later and they'll lower the price and all this other stuff. The first place we went into, we bought the LCD projectors and the DVD players at a better price than we bought any of the other countries. Better price. The second place we went into looking for sound equipment, we bought complete sound equipment packages. I mean, the Lord just laid it out for us. We bought everything we needed in one day. The next day, we're flying back. Now, that morning, we had perfect peace Thursday. We had perfect peace Friday. Saturday morning, when we were leaving, it was time to go. And that peace, I'm going to tell you, that peace started lifting. We were so happy to get in that international part of that airport. We were so happy to get on that plane that was an hour and a half late leaving. We were so happy to touch down in Delhi because that part was over. But here's the interesting. I told you all that story to tell you this. Every time we land, Patrick would turn on his cell phone and check his email. As we're landing from Pakistan, he checks his email, and there's an email from one of the brothers in the Philippines that we had just been at a few days before. He was thanking us for the equipment, and he's saying that the night before he'd gone out, 180 people were in attendance to watch a film showing, and 15 of them accepted Jesus Christ. What a confirmation to our hearts. Now, I know that sounds like a tiny number, but you see, that happens night after night after night. That's why last year over 80,000 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ watching film showings in one of the many countries CSC is in. You see, the end is near. The gospel is being preached to all the world for a witness, and the end is near. And Jesus is allowing us to hasten His return. I want to bring this to a final area because, and before I do that, let me just say, this is one of the reasons at Christian Challenge we're increasing our missions giving. We are making sure to put our money in places we believe it has the greatest impact on the unreached peoples of the world. And I believe God is allowing us to do that, and I'm excited about it. But see, Peter asked a question. Peter asked a stirring question that he partially answered where we were at. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And I want to ask this question and answer it from our opening text in 1 Peter chapter 4. What sort of people ought we to be? He addressed this just a little bit, but in our opening text, he really hammers it home. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. In 2 Peter 3, he said, since we know that it's going to be destroyed, how should we be? Here he's saying the end is near. And then he gives us four kinds of people that we should be. And this is how I want to close. I want you to look at the four kinds of people you and I are to be. This is not a multiple choice. This is not a pick one or two or three of your favorite four. You need to be all four of these because the end is near. The first one is we're to be praying people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Folks, you and I need to be people of prayer. And I experienced that on this trip in a way that is hard to describe. On this trip, we felt that every single step was bathed in prayer. Every decision we made, we prayed about. Every time we anointed, we selected someone to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of the body of Christian Sharing Christ, we had prayed over that decision. Some of the pictures we have is times of us laying hands on people and praying for them. Whenever we selected a country coordinator, we prayed over that person. When we bought equipment, we prayed over every piece of equipment we purchased. Every time we got on a plane, we prayed. Every time we got off a plane, we prayed. Every time we ate, we prayed. Every time we got through eating, we prayed. We prayed throughout this whole trip. And you prayed too. I got emails from you guys telling me that you were praying. I got emails of you telling me how exciting it was to be a part of that and to know that your prayers were being answered. But folks, we don't need to just be praying people during a missions trip. We need to be praying people because the end is near. We need to be praying all the time. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't do any work. All you can do is sit in your room and just, however it is you pray. I'm sorry. This doesn't mean that you become a cloistered person, but I believe it means that we live a lifetime of those whispered prayers to the Lord throughout the day. You're walking, you're mopping, you're raking, you're weed eating, you're reading, you're computering, whatever it is you're doing. There's just this constant, Lord, thank you for what you're doing in my life. Thank you for this delay. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this distraction. Thank you, Lord, let me speak to this person that's sitting next to me. Father, give me the opportunity to be a witness to my boss. There's just this constant heart flow between you and the Lord. We are to be praying people. Paul says we're to pray all times. How can you do that if your heart is constantly whispering to Jesus? Your heart whispers. Every beat says Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Your heart is in communication with Him. Your heart whispers His name. There's a wonderful song we sing here sometimes, Lord, listen to my heart. Listen to my heart. Hear my spirit's cry. Let our hearts whisper those prayers. You and I are to be praying people. The other thing he says in verse number 8 is we're to be loving people. Verse number 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You and I are to be loving people. Now, I know this is practically self-explanatory, but since I'm a preacher, I'm paid to explain things that are self-explanatory. I get paid by the number of words. I'm kidding. I started to tell you at the beginning, this jet lag is so good, if I fall asleep, just let me lay down next to one of you who's asleep, and we'll wake up together. You know, that was really funny in my head when I thought it. I don't even have a watch on. That does me no good. 9 hairs, fast 7th freckle. My body thinks it's midnight right now, so y'all excuse me. Look at what he says. He says, keep fervent in your love for one another. This is not, just kind of put up with folks. This is not just, make allowances for people. This is being ardent. This is being intent. This is being earnest in our love for one another. This is not a wishy-washy kind of love, but it's a deep kind of love that's able to overlook failure, that's able to seek to restore, that's able to forgive quickly. And he says that, interesting, he quotes a passage from Proverbs where he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Love is able to do something with sin that a religious spirit can't. Religious spirit points at it, makes fun of it, hammers people over the head about it, reminds people of how sinful they are. Love says, not only do I want to cover this from view so that it's not a hurtful thing, but I want to cover it, I want to put a bandage over it, I want to allow this to heal. I'm so reminded when I read passages like this of that Galatians 6:1 that says, if any of you is caught in any sin, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, watching out for yourself, lest you also be tempted. I remember reading that and discovering how that word restore was the same word that they used for mending nets. And I think about the intricate work that it would take to mend a net. The time-consuming work it would take. You see, this is what love is willing to do. Love is willing to take the time to help somebody get over something that they've stumbled with. Love is able to do the intricate work of helping someone overcome a weakness, an addiction, a struggle, a failure. Love is able to say, you know what? Jesus has thrown that into the sea of forgetfulness, and he put a no fishing sign. You need to stop thinking about this and move on. Love goes to a man who betrayed Jesus three times and says, I still got something for you to do. You're valuable to me. I need you in my life. You see, we talk about Jesus asking Peter, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? But all three times he said, I got something for you to do. I need you. You're important to me. You have value. And so love is something we're called to be because of the shortness of the time. What sort of people ought we to be, folks? Praying people and loving people. The third one is found in verse number 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So we're to be hospitable people. You know that the writer of Hebrews tells us that some people that have actually had angels in their home and they didn't know it because they were willing to be hospitable to a stranger. Since we know the end of time is near, we need to be hospitable people. Brother Abraham T. Mattai is the director of CSC Ministries in Asia. Brother Abraham is a fairly successful businessman. He has 1,500 rubber trees. I did the math while I was there. He had showed us how to tap the rubber tree, how to get the rubber juice, the milk that comes out of the tree, the 3 or 4 day process it takes to turn that yellow milk into a kilo of rubber that they can in turn sell to the rubber companies that take it to make everything from tires to latex gloves to whatever else you and I use. He grows the trees. His father planted this plantation over 80 years ago, dug the wells, created the terraces. This brother in India is actually fairly wealthy according to Indian standards. He has two four-wheel drive trucks that he uses in his business, one of which he's dedicated to the work of the Lord for preaching the gospel. Over the past 40-plus years, because he has been able to support himself in his itinerant evangelist ministry, he's preached in over 10,000 villages across India. He preached here about a month ago on Wednesday night. Some of you met him. We went to his home. Let me back up. I was telling you a second ago, I did the math on the yield of a rubber tree and how long it took and how much it would take if they worked that rubber tree plantation. And he makes about $60,000 a year, which in India is some really, really, really good money. Not too bad over here. He lives in an 80-year-old hut. And when I say hut, I mean hut. They have electricity when it doesn't rain, but it rains about 6 months out of the year. He has a laptop computer that he uses to do email, but to have an email signal, an internet signal, he has to connect it to a cell phone and go up to the top of the hill outside his house. So at night, he sits there and he pecks out these emails on his laptop. Then he gets out and he walks up the top of the hill with a cell phone connected to his laptop, sends his email and checks it and comes back down the hill and reads his email and taps out some more. He's old, so he didn't sleep. That's what old people tell me. They got nothing else to do at night. Go to the bathroom and do emails. You know what? If I didn't have jet lag, I wouldn't have said that. You know what? That's not true. I probably would have said it anyway. Okay. I'm trying to paint you a picture of a man who is sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's so committed to preaching the gospel. One of the pictures I'm going to show you this afternoon is when he gave out of his pocket 10,000 rupees, about $250, to the ministry to help pay the expenses of this conference. We brought in 16 guys from all over India. Some of them had to travel as many as 5 days on trains to get to this conference because they wanted the training. 5 days in a train, and I'm complaining about a 16-hour plane ride on a chair that's got reclining back and leather head holder. 5 days. He took us to his house. No electricity because it was a rainy season. Lit a bunch of candles and served us a meal. Now, when I show you the picture of that meal and I tell you what it is, you'd laugh. And at first you'd think, he made hamburgers for us. He'd visited the States, and so now he knew what Patrick liked. He made hamburgers for us. But basically, they were hot dog buns with some piece of breaded something that they cut in half and put in the hot dog buns, and he called it a hamburger. Now, I'm a hamburger connoisseur. I'll gladly pay you on Tuesday for a hamburger today. Anybody recognize that line? That Wimpy from Popeye. That's me. I love hamburgers. That wasn't no hamburger. But let me tell you something. That gift was precious because he had seen something he knew we liked, and he was hospitable. He was hospitable. The writer of Hebrews tells us that hospitality is something you got to practice. And I know, it doesn't come easy to everybody. But see, the end of days is near. And there may come a day when we won't have the ability to stay in the homes or stay in the hotels, or may come a day when we need to take care of each other a little bit more. And when that day comes, we need to be hospitable because the end is near. In fact, the day is now when we need to be watching out for one another, inviting people into our homes, providing meals or taking them out to eat, give them something to eat, to provide, not because they need it, but because we need to practice. We need to be the kind of people who know how to give from even our own poverty, to give from what we don't have, to be able to bless other people. This is the kind of people we ought to be, because the end is near. Now, I've saved the best for last, partially because it's last in the list, partially because this is the point I want you to leave here remembering. What sort of people ought we be? Number one, we need to be praying people because the end is near. We need to be loving people because the end is near. We need to be hospitable people because the end is near. But lastly, we need to be gift-giving people. Now, don't jump ahead of me. I'm not talking about birthdays and Christmas, anniversaries. I'm talking about gifts in the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse number 10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We need to be gift-giving people. You see, here's what he says. Each one has received a gift. You need to think about that for a second. Everyone under the sound of my voice has some gift from God that is for the use of the body of Christ. Every one of you. You see, we think of gifts to the body, and a lot of times we think, well, the preacher, he's got the gift of speaking. And he mentions the gift of speaking in verse number 11. Whoever speaks, he says, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. So yes, that's one gift. He goes on, though, to say, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. Every one of you has received a special gift from the Lord God. God is the supreme gift giver. And James tells us that every gift he gives is perfect. Every gift he gives is a good thing. Every gift he gives to the body of Christ is a good gift because he gives good things and perfect gifts. Now, the scriptures list over 20 different spiritual gifts. You can read 1 Corinthians 12. It has a listing of 9 spiritual gifts. And you can go to Romans 12 and you can read another listing of some other gifts. And there's lots of things, and people know some of them. But my point is this. I don't think the Bible has an exclusive, exhaustive list of gifts. I believe that God gives gifts in you and in me that may be outside the definition of a scriptural definition, but He gives you abilities and talents and opportunities that you can exercise for the purpose of edifying His body. You've been given a gift. Now, I've quoted Ephesians to you a lot where it says you are His workmanship, created by God in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand a long time ago that you should walk in them. God created you to be a blessing, God created you to be a gift giver. God created you to share your gifts with other members of the body of Christ. This is not the only gift. The worship leader is not the only gift. The piano player, the singer, the computer operator over the back, those are just some of the gifts. But He has given everyone a gift, and you should employ it in serving the body of Christ. There are some that are mentioned in the Scriptures. Leading is a gift. Showing mercy is a gift. Giving money is a gift. Helping is a gift. Administration is a gift. Encouragement is a gift. Hospitality is a gift. All those are just some of the many gifts that the Scripture lists. And I believe we need to encourage one another to walk in our giftedness. We need to give room for people to move and operate in their gifts. Let me just tell you one neat little gift to me. It's small, but there's some of the guys here from the motorcycle club I'm part of, and I'm so honored that you guys are here and my friends, and I appreciate that. And we've got one guy in there, big old tall, long drink of water, Big Jack they call him, and he had the idea one day of what if whenever a motorcycle person, somebody riding a motorcycle is killed, those of us in the club could maybe go to the funeral home. Maybe we could provide an escort on our motorcycles. If they were loved motorcycle, maybe we could go minister to that family. Now, that may not seem like a big thing, but to me, it touched my heart. Not only that somebody would have that interesting idea, but that the club would rally around and say, that's a wonderful opportunity for us to use our gifts that God has given us to touch somebody's life for the purpose of the kingdom of heaven. Y'all heard me talk about Nellie Grace a lot, so I'm not going to embarrass her anymore. But every time you get a phone call on your birthday, aren't you thankful for the gift of Nellie Grace in this church? Every one of you kids who gets candy at the end of the church, aren't you grateful for the gift of Nellie Grace in this church? I think about the different things that you do. Those signs that you showed me yesterday or day before yesterday when we came home, those were gifts of God. Thank you for showing those gifts. The work that went on during Vacation Bible School the week before I left, Sister Cheryl's administration and all the teachers' works and the helpers, those were gifts. You were using your gifts. You were operating in those gifts. You were letting those gifts shine. Those of you guys who are working on our website and you're doing the behind-the-scenes coding and you're staying up late at night learning how to do, you're using those gifts that God has given you. We need to use those gifts. He goes on to say, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Listen, gifts are for giving. They're not for hoarding up, for stacking up. I'm the world's worst about hoarding sometimes. We lived in Mexico as missionaries, and from time to time somebody would send us a gift. They might would send us a bag of M&Ms, big old bag of M&Ms or a bag of candy. Laura and I have different outlooks on things. I believe in delayed gratification. I can make a bag of M&Ms last for 6 months. I'm telling you, can I, Lori? I can make half a bag of M&Ms last for 6 months. She can make half a bag of M&Ms last for a day. And she goes through her half a bag of M&Ms, and then she wants mine. No. That's not the way it works. You got your half, I got my half. And I could come home at the end of the day and I could take one M&M. That's so good. Now I'm going to tell you, I also learned if I want to have a good marriage, I better not be hoarding my gifts. So I didn't always make half bag M&Ms last for 6 months because I would share sometimes. But Patrick tells a funny story. On one of the trips he and I had made to Costa Rica, we were staying at a seminary in this little dorm, you know, very modest place. And he had one room and I had another room. And Lori had packed some little gifts in my suitcase. And she had, I love Scores candy bars. I mean, Scores are just like one of the best candy bars there ever is. She had some of those in there and had a few other things. And like I normally am, I'm not just going to sit down the first day and eat everything. I'm going to make it last. I'm going to stretch it out. And then my mind gets to thinking, you know, if I'll go today and tomorrow without, then I can have like two a day the last couple, you know. And so I start saving them. And then I keep pushing it back so I have a bunch, you know, I have plenty to last me. Problem is, about 2 days before we got ready to leave, there were ants all over my suitcase. There were ants crawling in and out of my room. And I started screaming and hollering. And Patrick said, serves you right for not sharing with me. That's exactly what he said. He reminds me of that. He'll probably tell you all that story tonight, so I'm telling you in advance just so that it takes the sting out of it. But you see, it says employed in serving one another. When we have the attitude of Jesus, when we have the attitude of serving other people, our gifts will be the most used. But we have the attitude of looking at ourselves, we're not going to be using these gifts the way He gave them to us. In fact, our gifts will begin to atrophy. They'll begin to shrivel up and dry. We need to use our gifts in serving other people. How has God gifted you? Use it. What gifts has He put in your life? Use it. Some people don't realize what gifts they have because they're so busy looking for their gifts. You know, there's spiritual gift surveys all over the internet. You can go take them, test. I can give you websites for them. 140 questions. It'll take you an hour to answer. At the end of it, it'll tell you what your spiritual gifts are. But I'm going to tell you how to really discover your spiritual gift. Start serving other people. Just start serving. Just start loving. And you'll find your gift. You won't have to take that aptitude test. Your spiritual gifts, your gifts from God will begin to shine and flow. If you'll seek to serve, He says, employ your gift in serving one another. He goes on to say, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Let me tell you, when we use our spiritual gifts in serving others, we bring glory to God. The New Living Translation says it this way, God has given gifts to each of you from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. Manage them well. I so long to be a pipe of God's blessings. I want to be a conduit of His gifts and His blessings flowing through me to others. And I know this is possible. I don't have to worry about my needs because Proverbs says, he who waters will himself be watered. And I also know that as I'm using God's gift and allowing them to flow through me, He's going to bless so many. I love this verse. It says, manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. Don't be like Nathan who wouldn't give a candy bar away. They're going to get eaten up. Since all these things are going to be consumed anyway, what sort of people ought you be? Since your candy bars are going to be eaten with ants, if you don't give them away, ought you not give them away? What sort of people ought you be? We should use God's gift to serve others. And here's the interesting thing. You realize that when you use a small gift to bless someone, your faithfulness makes way for more gifts. You'll be like the little woman in the Old Testament who was about to eat her last bread and die. And the prophet came and said, give me something to eat. She said, sir, you don't understand. I got enough flour, I got enough oil to make me one little bitty tortilla. And I'm going to give half of it to my son, and I'm going to eat half of it. We're going to die. He said, no, give it to me first. God's going to take care of you. You know what the story is? That for the next ever how long, however many months he stayed in her house, her pot of oil never ran dry. Her pot of flour never emptied. Every single time she went to pour, miraculously, even though she poured out every bit that was in there and she put it back down, next time it was time to cook, she'd pick it up and there'd be enough in there for another cook. There'd be enough in there for another batch. There'd be enough. You see, when we live lives of giving, the Lord supplies and He blesses and He anoints and His generosity flows through us to other people. And we give attention to Him. If I were to bring you a check right now for $1 million, boy, people just brightened up right then. If I were to give you a check for $1 million from the richest man in the world, I wouldn't be bringing attention to me. I'd be bringing attention to the richest man in the world and to you. And some people say, well, I don't want to get up on my high horse with a gift. Don't worry about it. You won't. When you use your gift to bless somebody, when you employ it to serve others, God gets the glory. That's what it says. In fact, I want you to see the next verse, number 11. It says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And look at this next part. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the goal, to give the glory to God through Jesus Christ. Church, I want to challenge you this morning. I want you to take this very seriously. The end is near. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached throughout all the world as a witness to all the nations. It's happening. And we're a part of that. And the end is soon to come. The third day is near approaching. It's almost on us. So what kind of people should we be? We should be praying people. We should be loving people. We should be hospitable people, and we should be gift-giving people. My challenge is that you and I use the gifts that God has given us to serve others. And this morning I'd like to pray for you. Maybe you're thinking, well, Brother Nathan, I'd like to, I just don't know what they are. Well, as we come to a close right now, I want to give you the opportunity to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Everything I have, everything I've got, everything I'm not, I'm yours. And if I'm not going to give you a spiritual aptitude test. I'm not going to prophesy over you and tell you what you're given. I don't know. I'm a jet-lagged preacher. I don't have a clue. But I want to pray for you that as you begin to serve others, as you begin to walk forward in faithfulness in response to His call, that He will make those gifts begin to shine. And He will cause you to give Him glory. And that this church, which has incredible gifts and incredible talents spread throughout it, will continue to be that shining place, that bright place where giftedness flows and where people are free to serve God with those giftednesses. Giftednesses. Where you're free to serve God from the passion of your heart. Where you're free to start a new ministry that's totally off the wall. Totally unheard of, but because it's your passion, it's your heart, it's your gift, it'll be your gift to the body of Christ. Where you're free to support someone or encourage someone or give to someone or lead someone or provide administration or background leadership. Where you're able to do all of those different kinds of gifts that God has given. I want this to be that kind of place because the end is near. The end is near. Lord Jesus, I thank You that we live in the time when the end is near. I know there are many who long to see the time that we're in. They prophesied of it. They spoke of it. They hoped for it. They longed for it. But You've given us the privilege of living in a time when the gospel is being preached to the whole world as a witness to all the nations. And we know that the end is near. Because of that, Lord, help us to be the kind of people You want us to be. Help us, Lord, to be the praying people, the loving people, the hospitable people, and most of all, the gift-giving people. Lord, help this body of believers right here to pour forth from within them the gifts that You have placed in them, just as You have placed in the body each one as You desire, that those gifts would flow, those love gifts would flow, those spiritual gifts would flow, those expressions of Your heart through us to others would flow. Lord Jesus, I pray, as we sit here, and Lord, I had said about calling them up, Lord, I just pray that You'll hear their hearts where they are. Lord, that as we humble our hearts, as we bow our hearts, as we humble ourselves before You, and as we say, Lord, here I am, use me, that You would indeed breathe Your breath of life on those gifts that You've placed in us. Lord, there are some here who hurt. There are some who might think, well, I hurt too much to help. Or I'm too wounded to help. Or I'm too damaged to have a gift. Lord, would You let them know that sometimes even their hurt and their damage and the testimony that You're bringing through that is the gift of encouragement. I pray You to speak, Lord, to the heart of the ones who are right now just resisting. They're saying, but I'm not worthy, I'm not able. And Lord, You would comfort that heart by letting it know that You're the one who's worthy, and You're the one that's able, and You choose the vessel, and You desire to use that one. Father, as we in this place quiet ourselves, I ask You to speak those divine whispers to our heart. I say for all of us, what would You have me do? What do You want me to do, Lord? And help me to do that. I don't want to be jealous of anyone else's gift. I don't want to lust after someone else's gift. Lord, I want to do the thing that You've given me to do. And I want to be faithful in that one small thing. so that you can find me faithful and you can get glory. Father, release, I pray, through this body, giftedness. Lord, I pray that you'll release your wonderful blessings of love gifts that will minister and flow, expounding upon all the wonderful things you've already done here. Lord, help us as Christian Challenge to be a blessing to your body. Help us to be a blessing to the churches around us, to the believers around us, to not be in competition, to Lord, to not fight and struggle or have issues, but Lord, and rather to be a blessing. You are called to be a blessing. Help us, Lord, as a body to be a blessing. And I pray, Jesus, that we will truly be